This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Hey, so this Luke 9 passage is a great passage. And it is, most of it is about this big subject that we talk about a lot, especially here and especially in the Gospel of Luke, and that is the kingdom of God. I don't know if you picked up on that, but this is really a story about the kingdom of God. And it's the message that Jesus gave the 12 to go out and to proclaim. When Jesus sent the 12 in Luke 9 here into villages and towns, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And if our calling as disciples of Jesus is to do this, to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God, then I think it's important that we understand what message are we proclaiming and what then is the kingdom of God. Because you send me out to go preach the kingdom of God, I need to know what the proclamation that I'm making is. And so one Anglican scholar that I liked actually simply defined the kingdom of God like this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people, God's place, God's rule. I like that. I like the sound of that. I like the truth in that. And the truth about the kingdom is this: we believe in and preach an already and not yet kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, simply we're saying the king has come. John the Baptist was making way for King Jesus. The disciples were to go out and preach the kingdom of God. The king has come. He was inaugurated as king when he sat down on planet Earth in the incarnation. He was made king when he was crucified and rose victoriously and ascended. Let's try to say that. It's a riddle there. And Jesus has come and he's establishing his kingdom. But how many of you know he hasn't just come, he's coming. He hasn't fully come yet. I anticipate his full revelation. But until then, Jesus has sent his disciples, his ambassadors, his apostles, his messengers, you and I and the 12, to go out with the message of the kingdom of God, which is God's people in God's place with God as king, right? That is the message of the kingdom. God is in charge and ruling. And the church is a micro version of a larger kingdom. We pray this a lot because Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I grew up on King James, so I can't get the thy out of there for me. But our prayer is really, Lord, do on the earth what you're already doing in heaven and keep doing it strongly, and help us to go out and proclaim that there can be new people in a new place with a new king. We're new people. We're talking about a new place that God is going to recreate, new heavens and new earth, and that there is a new king. And so Luke 9 really, the fragrance that comes up from this passage is the fragrance of the kingdom of God. Now notice, as the apostles go out to proclaim and display the glory of the kingdom of God, it says in verse 1, note three things about verse 1 and 2, about the preparation of those who go out to proclaim this news of the kingdom, which Jesus said is good news. When Jesus had called, note that word, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he then gave them power and authority. So he called them and he equipped them with power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's noteworthy in verses 1 and 2 to see how Jesus was preparing the men that he sent out. Those who he sends out, us, you and I, as he sends us out to proclaim gospel news, the good news of the kingdom. He does a few things with us as he do with them. He called them, he equipped them, and he sent them. And it's got to be done in that order. If God is going to use my life, I want to know, I want to have a sense of calling. I've been called to do something. That's usually where it starts. Some point in your life, you were heathen dogging it. Maybe it was you were 3 years old and you were, you know, eating the paste and stealing cookies and pulling your sister, whatever you were doing. At some point, whether you were 30 or 3, in some way, shape, or form, you were heathen dogging it, living for yourself, and you got the call. Jesus called you come follow me. And that happened in my life successively, and some other time I'll tell you a little bit of that story. But at that time, when Jesus calls you, he then calls you with that simple call I gave to the disciples, follow me. And then from there, I need him to equip me. I don't want to go out without equipment. I don't want to go out without power and authority. So I must be called so I know what I'm supposed to do and then equipped to do it. And then I want him to send me. And notice that when Jesus equipped his disciples, these are the things that he did for them, called, equipped, and sent. And if I'm ever going to be useful in life, this has got to happen. I rely on this. I mean, what I'm doing up here right now might seem simple or maybe insignificant to you, but if I'm not called, equipped, and sent to stand here before you this morning, I don't want to go. I'd rather be doing something else. But at some point, like you, I sensed God was calling me, equipping me, and sending me to do it. And along with that, you might note that it says that Jesus, as he equipped them, he gave them, verse 1, note, power and what? Come on, talk back to me. Power and authority. Now, those are two great words for people that want to be sent on God's mission as disciples to go preach the kingdom of God, to have been given power and authority. Now, you might notice that the word power in the Greek language is the word dunamis. It sounds awesome, right? Dunamis. It's just, I got the dunamis. And it's where we get our English word dynamic or dynamite. It's got like a ba-boom effect. Explosive power. It's the same word that's used when it says that the power of the Holy Spirit would come on the church. Ba-boom. Power and authority. Now you might note that word authority in the Greek language is the word exousia. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I probably mispronounced it. I apologize to you Greek scholars out there. Some of you are like, boy, you said that wrong. Exousia, authority, right? And this word for authority has the idea of a governmental right over something or someone. Jesus sent them out with power, dunamis, and exousia, governmental power over something or someone. It's important that we have both of those as we go to do the work of God. To have authority without power is like a policeman with a badge, but no gun. We call him a mall cop or whatever. And I apologize to you if you work as a mall cop, I respect you. I know you got mace somewhere, and you might be great at MMA or something, but no gun, right? Authority, no power. But then to have power without authority, that's like the criminals got the gun and the mall cop doesn't. That's dangerous. So on one level, we're impotent if we've been given authority, but we don't have power. But if we have power and no authority, then we're dangerous. And therein, God has called us to do his work with both dunamis and exousia, right? You should, next time you're in a prayer meeting, impress your friends. Lord, I just pray for dunamis and exousia in this place. But Jesus equipped. Yeah, that wasn't funny. Sorry. No. Look at verse 6. As they were prepared by, man, I thought that would be, oh, that didn't go over well. Edit that from the notes. As Jesus prepared his disciples, notice verse 6. This is awesome. It says that they set out and went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So this is an exciting time in the life of the 12. And did you see or notice, look back at verse 6, that the gospel ministers to the whole person. They went from village to village proclaiming the good news and doing what? Healing people. I'm so glad that there's good news for the soul and healing for the body. That we preach a holistic gospel, which says that the Lord wants you to be whole in every way. And that means good news makes you whole in the spirit man, the soul man. And then the healing that comes when the people of God come with power and authority. I expect that as the people of God come with power and authority, that we're going to be made whole in every way. our psyche, our physiological bodies, that we're, the gospel is good news in every way. It preaches to the whole of a person in every way that it means to be human. And I want to correct an error that sometimes I think slips into our minds. And I got really the main frame of this concept from a book I read called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. And it's really helped shape a lot of my thinking, or reshape my thinking to continue to push forward to a biblical worldview. And that is, Nancy Piercy assaults this false dichotomy, this dualism that sometimes is embraced by even the church, that there is a separate compartment for the sacred and a separate compartment for the secular, we call it. But what she's saying is there is no such thing as that secular-sacred divide. Or she calls it the upper and lower story. That is, everything has the potential to be spiritual. I had a friend tell me one time, Brian, there are no spiritual activities. There are only spiritual attitudes. That is, I can sweep a floor for the glory of God and preach a sermon or sing a song in church for glory of self. I can go be a missionary and try to reach out to people in my neighborhood and do all kinds of things, but we know that just because a spiritual activity, so to speak, is being done, it doesn't mean that that activity was actually spiritual. So what we're saying, that all of life, everything about you, your body, the way you take care of it, your money, the way you spend it, your relationships, the way you manage those, everything about your life is supposed to come under the wholeness of the kingdom. Yes, it starts with repairing my broken soul. It has to start there. Make me a new man inside, Lord. But then work out from there. And so the disciples go with the power and authority to preach good news and to heal people everywhere. This is when the kingdom is really on the move. And so the apostles return from this exciting mission. How many of you guys want to go on a mission like this? Jesus is like, I'm going to give you power and authority to have authority over diseases and demons, and you're going to go out and proclaim good news. And we know this was effective, because when they come back, they cannot wait to give Jesus a report of what they've done. So they come back, verse 10, to report to Jesus what they have done. And Mark's gospel says that Jesus told his disciples after their short-term missions outreach program, in Mark 6:31, Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now mark that idea. Come apart with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest. That's how Jesus marketed this thing. Now, Luke tells us that they went to a town called Bethsaida, verse 10. Again, under the idea that we're going to go get some R&R and tell Jesus what awesome stuff we did, how we whooped up on the devil and stuff. So they go to Bethsaida, this little fishing village, and we have here the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Has anyone here not heard this story before? These can be the most awesome and most difficult sermons to preach on stories that everyone's like, yeah, I know that one. What new angle are you going to work on this? I'm not trying to work a new angle. But this story at first, like first reading, you read it. This is awesome. Jesus throws a picnic. This is warm and fuzzy. Like I can see red and white checkered blankets out and picnic baskets and little sandwiches with toothpicks through them. But scrap all that, because the scholars that I've read actually uncover something that is hidden a little bit under the text that you wouldn't see, but I think will become obvious in a moment. And that is, in this part of the Middle East, on this northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, in this little town called Bethsaida, in this little remote place, this actually, the scholars have said, was one of the places where the greatest contingency of freedom fighters for Israel lived and kind of gathered momentum. Those who wanted to throw off the Roman occupation, a lot of them were gathered in this area, this little town called Bethsaida. Got to watch out for those guys in those little small towns, right? They're up to something. Anarchy is in the air. So when Jesus shows up, there just happens to be randomly 5,000 men waiting. And actually, John tells us in John chapter 6, verse 15, that they intended to come and make him king by force. Okay, so now what's going on here is not a picnic in the park with a lot of people and Jesus. What's going on here is Jesus arrives and there are a group of men looking for their William Wallace. They're like, we're tired of this. The Romans have done far too much for far too long, and they have revolution in their eyes. And Jesus comes, and everything he does after this is going to preach the kingdom of God. How the kingdom of God is different than the revolution they were looking for. How the revolution that Jesus was about to bring into the world is a different sort of revolution. It's not a violent revolution. It's not a revolution that grabs for power and uses military force and might, but Jesus comes with a different sort of revolution. And that's sort of the undertones of what's happening here in Luke chapter 9. There's 5,000 dudes crying out for revolution, and Jesus shows up here to this little fishing town in this remote hill district of freedom fighters, and he illustrates for us the kingdom of God with three main ideas that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first being, number one, the unexpected kind of kingdom. Number two, the unusual nature of kingdom people. And number three, the unconventional way of kingdom work. And we'll go back through each one of these as we make our way through this conversation this morning. So let's start with number one, the unexpected kind of kingdom. Now remember, let's back up for a sec. In the story, Jesus has just taken his disciples to this remote region. And it's near Bethsaida, and he marketed it as, let's go get some R&R. Come apart to a quiet place and rest a while. So they're thinking, they're going to Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of provision, which is AKA, this is resort. This is little sleepy beach town. This is great, right? They're thinking like dangling our toes in the lake, doing some fishing, taking a lot of naps in a hammock. They're thinking about maybe getting pulled behind the ski boat. I don't know. But they're not thinking what's about to break forth. Just like, you know, a bunch of us went over to Jordan Lake, right? Looking for vacation. And I don't know who ever put the word family and vacation together. Those two things are an oxymoron. And I don't know why anyone would consider camping a vacation. Camping's not a vacation. A vacation is when we've got a babysitter and it's me and my wife at an all-inclusive resort in Jamaica, right? Like, that's a vacation. Well, that's what the disciples are thinking, all-inclusive resort. They get there to go lay in their hammock and to throw a line in the water, and these guys never had a chance. They're like, vacation, we need you, we love you, we want you, a day off. Verse 11. And the crowds learned about it and followed him. Now, they were following him, but the disciples are thrown into this. And imagine how ticked off they were. They're like, seriously? Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 34 of his gospel, that when Jesus saw the crowd, now note, you might note this. This is important as we consider the unexpected kind of kingdom Jesus was bringing about. When Jesus saw them, Mark 6, 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a significant phrase. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Lodge that away for a moment, because even hearing that phrase, normally we process that pastorally. Oh, people are sheep. They need pastors, shepherds. But this is actually, the connotation here is not pastoral. It's military. It's political. Because Jesus is actually making reference to what Moses said, his prayer for Israel at the end of his life in Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses prayed this for the people. May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out. Now this is political. This is military. And bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like what? Sheep. Without a shepherd. So what's going on here is the crowd is looking again for a political military leader, and Jesus recognizes the look of revolution in their eyes. And he's like, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like a mobilized army without William Wallace. I'm gonna use a lot of Braveheart here because I just watched it again. Yeah, it's just everyone's in bed and I'm up watching Braveheart. It's good night. But they're looking like lead us, William Wallace, into war, like blue faces and hand out weapons. And shout freedom. Isn't that an epic part of the movie? But Jesus is going to completely and totally redefine what the kingdom revolution looks like, because they're thinking weapons and warfare. Jesus does what? Look at verse 11. Think of what they're expecting and look at what Jesus does. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He gives a sermon about the kingdom and he healed those who needed healing. They're like, really? So rather than weapons and military revolution, Jesus gives out his word for the soul and bread and fish for the body. Now, symbolically in that day, bread is important because food wasn't as convenient for them as it was for us. If you're out of bread, you don't just run down to Trader Joe's and get some of that Ezekiel bread with all the seeds on it, which my kids can't stand. Like, that's too much seeds, Dad. It's good for you. Just chew them up. In that day, bread was life. And so for Jesus to be able to give them bread, it had a symbolic significance. Jesus would later point to himself in John chapter 6, verse 35, as the bread of life. So Jesus' kingdom revolution is a revolution that brings life, not death, like most revolutions do. Most revolutions are life for the oppressed by death to the oppressor. Jesus' revolution is life, life, life. Life through his words and life through his deeds. Life through his words. Jesus in his wilderness temptation in Matthew 4:4, when he's being attacked by the devil, for 40 days he's fasted. Now the devil's attacking him and trying to tempt him to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, says this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall he live. That is, there is other bread. Jesus' kingdom revolution comes through that bread, the bread of his words, because we are a people who crave. We are a people of soul craving. We are a people of desires, and we are a people of a craving that cannot be satisfied with any earthly means. It's a craving for the Lord that cannot be explained until you know the Lord. Everybody's thirsty, everybody's hungry. They've just put different parameters around what they think that satisfaction is going to be. The existentialist atheist John Paul Sartre wrote in the 20th century about his own thirst. Now, here's a guy who doesn't even believe that there is a God, and yet he talks about the thirst. That God does not exist, I cannot deny. That came from an atheist, right? So we know that he doesn't believe that God exists, but then he says this, that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. He doesn't know what to do with the inner tension. I don't believe in the God that I'm hungry for. That's the truth about every man, whether you be a staunch atheist or you be one sitting in the theater today who's just tried to fill your cravings with other things. And haven't realized that really the revolution that Jesus is bringing is bread for your soul. You can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. God's word has a way of feeding the soul. Have you ever experienced that? Just either up in the morning or in a Bible study, probably not here, but somewhere, right? But you've been somewhere where God's word was there, or someone spoke God's word over you, or you read something and you just felt like soul satisfied. Connected with the God of heaven, and just that sigh of the soul, that satisfied sigh. Well, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a response to, not directly, but indirectly, to the atheist idea of John Paul Sartre in the 20th century, whose concept of life is that there is not a God, I can't deny that, but that I long for him, I also can't deny. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is what? That I was made for another world. God created you to be hungry, and he only created one kind of bread to fill the soul. So when Jesus comes with this revolution, he makes more bread when they want weapons, saying, I am the bread giver, the bread maker. I'm the one who is going to satisfy you by my words and also then by my deeds. I bring life through my deeds. This is my revolution that Jesus brings. Now notice that Jesus' miracle is a supply of bread. Yeah, I don't know if you ever think about this kind of stuff, but I do. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Because think about some of the miracles he performed. If I were given the kind of power to perform miracles, I would have done far more dynamic ones. Like, I mean, Jesus, shoot up into the heavens and shoot fireballs out of your eyes. Something cool, like do flips in the air and fireworks and lasers from your fingers and just awesome stuff like that we would all be like, now that is God. But the kind of miracle that Jesus does is one where he takes what they already had and makes more of it. Which causes me to say, well then, the purpose of the miracles wasn't so that Jesus could get everybody's attention and say, listen up, ladies and gentlemen, God is here. But rather, Jesus was showing us something about his kingdom. That is the redemptive nature of his kingdom. Every time Jesus performed miracles, he was undoing what our wandering from creation has done. When God originally made this earth, people weren't hungry. There was no blindness or deafness or lameness. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm coming against the anti-kingdom. The anti-kingdom is everything that is working against God's original intent for mankind. The hunger, the loneliness, the depression, the disease, the demons, none of that existed when God created the world in his original intent. So the miracles are redemptive in nature to undo, to redeem, to buy back, to bring back into wholeness, into God's original intent, the earth, the restoration of all things, to picture of what is to come. And so we see here in this story a few things about the kingdom. Number one, the unexpected kind of kingdom, that it's a kingdom of God's words and God's deeds that help the soul. But idea number two about Jesus' kingdom revolution is number two, notice the unusual nature of kingdom people. Now, there is a comical contrast between Jesus and the people that he uses. So like here, the crowd comes to Jesus. They track him down. They interrupt his vacation, right? And I don't know how many of you would be in a very good mood if you're interrupted on your vacation. But when Jesus sees them, verse 11, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. But the disciples, on the other hand, verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, a little irritation in the voice, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. Remember where this remote place? This is where we were supposed to come to rest, not do this. And then Jesus turns around to them and says something shocking. Verse 13, he said, you give them something to eat. Now he says this knowing that his disciples were incapable of doing anything about it. John chapter 6 tells us when he said that to them, you feed them. John 6:6, he asked this to test them because he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus' mentality is he welcomes them. He shares the kingdom news with them. He heals them, even though they interrupted his vacation. The disciples are like, Lord, it's about noon, and this is a resting place, a quiet place. Send them away so we can get on with the vacation. And Jesus turns to his disciples and said, you feed them. Knowing that they are incapable of doing this, he's testing them. He knows what he's going to do. And you know what I think is awesome? Rather than creating a super buffet, which is what I would have done, a mighty Messiah miracle. It's just something awesome. Jesus takes what they already had, nothing elaborate or flashy. He takes what they were able to get. And out of 12 men, they were able to produce 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, come on, you guys. It's not very resourceful. I don't know how hard they tried. And it was basically Andrew who hit up a little boy and like, hey, give me that kid. Jesus, this is all we got. His mama packed him a Lunchable. And Jesus takes with what little means they have and feeds the crowds. Which reminds me that the miracle took place in Jesus' hands. Reminds me of the fact that the truth of the matter that we are not manufacturers, but we are only distributors. In other words, all of us, it could be said of our life, I all have nothing to give anybody unless you place it in my hands, Lord. I have nothing. I bring nothing. I am nothing. If you think you're something, you're deceived. When you come saying, I am nothing, I'm only a distributor of what you give. I have nothing in and of myself. Then Jesus can begin to give you the bread and the fish to hand out to the masses as they come. And there are two dynamics at work in this use of God's kingdom people. He chooses to work with his disciples as they go out with inadequate supplies. That's the irony of the story. They know they're inadequate, and Jesus says, that's fine. You feed them, and as you feed them, then I am going to do a work. The two dynamics at work is Jesus uses men who are inadequate, men and women who are inadequate, and they can't do anything unless Jesus blesses the meager supply that they have. Now, in the church I grew up in, our pastor used to have this saying that he always said to us, and it stuck with me forever, which explains sort of what is happening here in this story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. He used to say, without me, he won't, that is God. But without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. He's saying, you feed them. I can't. I know. And if I try to go feed them and he's not helping, then I won't be able to do it. So without me, he won't. Without him, I can't. But when the two things come together, God says, you feed them, even though you're inadequate. In that tension lies the miracles that God wants to do through our lives. And anyone who's willing to step out in their own inadequacy is a person who will be met with the purpose and the blessing of God. But you're never going to feel like you got anything in your basket. You're always going to be looking down going, with this, I'm going to do what? And Jesus says, you go, because I asked you to, and I'll meet you in that process. Actually, historically, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 so moved the early Christians to remind them of the faithfulness of God. If you were to go into some of the ancient catacombs where the Christians were during the time of persecution, you would see frequently in ancient Christian artwork a fish and loaves. Because the church was so marked by the fact that we have nothing and yet Jesus can give us what we need to do with what we need to whom we need to reach. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can get overwhelmed by the fact that the need is so great and what I have is so little. But that means nothing to the Lord. So we see in the story the unexpected kind of kingdom, the unusual nature of kingdom people, and then finally, the unconventional way of kingdom work. It's a way of being blessed through brokenness or blessed brokenness. Look at verse 16. When Jesus feeds these hungry revolutionaries in a completely unorthodox way, when he has received the loaves and fishes, verse 16, he takes the five loaves and the two fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. In the original language, it says of what Jesus did to this bread is and this food, this fish, it was he blessed and he broke. Now, I don't know if that jogs your memory to something else, but there was a particular time toward the latter part of Luke in which Jesus is instituting a different kind of feast. It's at the Passover. It's the last time he will share supper with his disciples. And the same thing happens in Luke 22:19. Again, at this feast, Jesus took bread, 22:19, gave thanks and broke it, saying, this is my body given for you. This is the way of the kingdom, the way of the cross, the way of brokenness that others might be blessed. When Jesus broke the bread here in Luke 9 and distributed it, it was a precursor to what he was going to do in Luke 22 at that final supper, which was a precursor to what he was going to do when he hung on a cross. The way of the kingdom, the revolutionary way of the kingdom, is the way of the cross. It's blessed through being broken. Being a blessing through being broken. While on the cross, Jesus, the bread being beaten, the Bible says, Isaiah 52, marred more than any other man. Jesus blessed from the cross, saying to those his crucifiers and persecutors, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Blessed, but also broken on the cross, marred more than any other man, body ripped apart, pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of us all was upon him, and by his stripes we find healing. Blessed and broke. And it's this way of the cross that Jesus is calling kingdom workers into. And it's an overthrow of the current culture that we live in, because the way of Jesus is subversive. Our current world system is a me-first culture. The individual becomes whole by breaking others. We fight for ourselves. It's survival of the fittest. But the kingdom says, "I have life because Jesus was broken for me. Therefore, I am broken that others might be blessed," which is completely counterintuitive. We're all about being on top of the heap, me first, and the kingdom says the way to live this revolution is to be broken into life, to be broken that others might be blessed because Jesus broke for you. And I have to receive this truthfully and internally before it's going to ever come out of my life externally. I've got to have this kingdom working inside, this understanding that Jesus would choose to be broken to bless. And if any time in my life I have to make a decision about what I'm going to do to make a next move in my life, if the decision is to fight and to try to get first and to try to climb on top of the heap, then it's probably not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is broken to bless. And we're broken in three primary ways. We're broken in the kingdom because we're called to give, we're called to forgive, and we're called to serve. Those three things are a part of the kingdom brokenness that Jesus has called us into. To give, to be generous financially to the work of the local church, to the work of God's work globally, to individuals who are broken, to be a person who is generous. And if I can't or I won't live a life of radical generosity, then I've just got to be honest. I'm not living the way of the kingdom. Doesn't mean that I'm not in the kingdom, that Jesus doesn't love me, but I'm not working according to the kingdom system. We're broken. Giving breaks you. It busts an idol up in your life. And then we're called to forgive, to live lives of radical reconciliation with all people who have done any wrong to us in any way, shape, or form. We seek to be reconciled to all. And this is a radical move because we're not grudge holders. We're not bitter people. Even when we've been wronged, we say, "Oh, the way of the kingdom is that I might break so that others might be blessed." If there's going to be any reconciliation with those who have done me wrong, I've got to choose the broken road of forgiveness. It's a hard, lonely road, but it's a road that Jesus walked, and you will fellowship with him down the road, the hard road of forgiveness. We're broken in what we give and how we forgive. And if you can't or you won't forgive anybody, if there's somebody you've held hostage, you have to be honest with yourself today. You're not living in the way of the kingdom. Doesn't mean you can't repent and turn around. It just means right now, if you continue to hold that person hostage, hold that grudge and hold on to that bitterness and nurse those wounds, you are living anti-kingdom. Because it's a whole different system. So we give and we're broken. We forgive and we're broken. And then we serve. You know what serving does? It calls me in to do something that isn't going to advance my cause. You probably won't get a promotion at work because you serve people. Actually, the service that you're doing is probably against what you're trying to accomplish in the world. It takes you away from that. But for the glory of God, you say, but he's called me to a task to serve and love and to give of myself. And the kingdom of this world is saying, no, do that. That won't advance your kingdom. You're saying, but to advance God's kingdom, I've got to lay down my own. And so we serve. And the men and women and the sons and daughters who want to be a part of this subversive kingdom, I think we all do, but we got to know what the cost is. Jesus is calling you to give, to serve, to forgive. So I want to leave you with the question is, how are you doing in this kingdom air? How are you doing walking in the subversive kingdom that Jesus has called you to do and live and be? I think all of us could say, man, I'm not doing very well in some areas. Like some of you got the serve thing down, but then the give thing's tough. Some of you are like, I can give and I can serve, but I cannot forgive. And how does this look at work with people that you've got animosity towards at work? How does this look? Are you generous at work? Are you forgiving at work? Are you working towards reconciliation at work? Are you serving at work? What about in your neighborhood? Do I even have the relationships with my neighbors that would allow something like this to happen, where I could give and serve and forgive my neighbor? Am I in relationship with the people that God has put in my life at work and in my neighborhood and then at the local church? Do you believe in the work of the local church? And if you do believe in the work of the local church, are you giving? Are you serving? Are you forgiving? And how does this look all the way down till it boils down to your family? How does this look when you're at home with the people that are right there? Mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, children, whoever's in family with you. How are you doing in family in this way of the kingdom? Give, serve, forgive. Give, serve, forgive. Breaking the bread, distributing the bread so others might be blessed and my life might be emptied. The kingdom living is a life of pouring out. You're saying, that sounds exhausting. What is? It's also so fulfilling. But none of it's possible until you've received the give, the forgive, and the serve from Jesus himself. It's got to happen there first, or else you'll try in vain to do something you have no ability to do. But to step into the kingdom is to say, Jesus, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What you gonna do with that? And he's like, come here, put it in my hands. Let me work with it. And I will tell you this, that in the kingdom, Jesus will serve you this way. You will be given to, you will be forgiven, you are forgiven, you will be served by Jesus and his people in phenomenal ways if you'll open yourself up to it. He will give and forgive and serve you through scripture. So many times the word of God has accomplished this service in my life. So many times it's been the people of God who've accomplished this service in my life. The people of God who come to give and forgive and to serve and love me. I feel Jesus working when other people in the body step into my life and forgive and serve and love me that way. That's why we're here. We're here to do that for you, and we're here to receive that from you. And so Jesus has come to give and serve you so that you can go and give and serve to others through word, through body life, and through the work of the Holy Spirit at work inside of you, where Jesus just ministers to you in that deep place. And so I want to leave us with this as we consider the way of the kingdom, and that is this: Jesus wants to fulfill you, to fill you to a place where you're overflowing. The Bible says, John chapter 7, Jesus announced on that great day, the last day of the feast, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, Jesus said, and out of his innermost will flow torrents of living water. This, John tells us, he spoke of the Holy Ghost. That is, Jesus is saying, the way of the kingdom is going to happen this way. I'm going to ask you to be broken and to bless through giving of yourself, but not before I give you plenty of resources. And the counterintuitive thing is, if I give everything away, I'm going to have nothing left. Did you read the story? They had so little when they started. 5 loaves, 2 fish. When they ended, they had 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus doesn't ask you to give and not supply. Jesus doesn't ask you to give and then deplete you at the end. Actually, you'll find, as Jesus one time said, my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm not even hungry for lunch now, because Jesus has so filled me by doing and stepping into the kingdom work. So let Jesus fill and then flow through your life and overflow. And I promise you, at the end of that, you may be physically tired, but your soul will be full. You'll have 12 baskets full of revolutionary bread. Amen?